Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering him, said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you know what every person in this sanctuary or watching at home needs right now. You know what this week has been like. For some, it was wonderful, and for others, it was harrowing. We pray that you would minister the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted one, the living one. Lord, it is our prayer today, as it is every week, that we would have a real encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ. Mere human words will not accomplish that, but we need your Holy Spirit to speak, to understand, to see, to hear, and to know in the very depth of our being that you are with us and for us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter, the 36th verse. Nathaniel Hawthorne's most famous novel, The Scarlet Letter, is set in Puritan, Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1646 or 1642. The story begins when Hester Prynne gives birth to a child out of wedlock, and she refuses to name the father of this child. She is shunned and shamed. On the outskirts of Boston, she now lives in exile, No one will socialize with her, not even those who have quietly committed the same sins. Among them, the father of her child, the saintly village preacher. From now on, Hester has to wear a scarlet A. A for adulterer, pinned to her dress for the rest of her life. And the book says that that scarlet letter has, and I quote, the effect of a spell, taking her out of ordinary relations with humanity and enclosing her in a sphere by herself. As she walks through town, she is mortified. Each step is agony. It's as if her heart has been thrown out into the middle of the street and people are stomping all over it. If Hester Prynne wears a scarlet A, I imagine the woman in Luke chapter 7 wearing a scarlet S. S, capital S, S for sinner, S for sleazy and salacious, S for seductive sensuality, S for sex worker. I wonder how much courage it took for her to walk up the steps to Simon's house. The woman has heard about Jesus. She's probably heard him preach, and she's heard about his encounters with the sick and the suffering. I wonder if she has already made up her mind about Jesus. I think she already believes in him. This is why she is irresistibly drawn to him. I think she already knows everything she needs to know about Jesus. And so now she's got nothing to lose. She has no reputation. She has no honor. She has no idea what these men will do when she walks into that room. She never knows what they will do when they walk in the room. But she's surrendered to the idea. She goes, and I think she is already surrendered to him. We are told in the text, you can see it, that she shows up at the house of Simon the Pharisee with an alabaster flask of ointment. It was common at the time for women of this ilk to wear a flask with perfume below the breast. It was part breath mint, part aphrodisiac. We can tell if you look in verse 7 that her arrival comes as a shock. It's one word, behold. The text says, behold a woman. Behold as in, oh my goodness, did you see who just walked in? Don't stare. Don't look at 9 o'clock. Guess who came for dinner? That kind of behold. She's a well-known character. People know her from the city. She is a sinner with a capital S. They know who she is. They know what she does. They know her work. And later on, even Jesus acknowledges that her sins are many. Now, even though she is the main character in the story, and she takes up significant space in the gospel, she does not have a name. The Pharisee, well, his name we know. It's Simon, of course. We know his name. The party is at his house. This is Simon the Pharisee. I imagine a big house with bright lights and a long circular driveway in my mind. Simon is among the who's who. He's what I like to call a religerati, a fixture of the religious establishment. He is a textbook religious mover and shaker. Simon, we know his name. Seemingly without hesitation, S starts moving towards Jesus. S doesn't go straight up to him. She comes up behind him. She doesn't face him. She doesn't look Jesus in the eye. She looks down, and if you look at the details in the text, you'll notice she is on the ground behind him. And her posture tells the story. We don't know, we're not told, why she is crying. One of my mentors once said, if you want to discover, if you want to know what someone really cares about, follow the tears. If you want to know what is of great importance to someone, look for the things that make them cry. Follow the tears. Well, if we follow the tears, we see that she is on the ground and she is bawling. She loses it. She's crying so much that she is wetting his feet with her tears and wiping his crusty, stone-calloused feet. She undoes her hair. She undoes the bottle of perfume and she starts kissing his feet, and she keeps on kissing them. And when we looked at this story in Bible study on Wednesday evening, many of us were quite uncomfortable with the scene. I mean, what is she doing? It is so demonstrative. There's so much passion and emotion on display, this public display of affection. It's cringeworthy, and it's such an intoxicating mixture of religious devotion and sensuality. I mean, this is not done. You're not supposed to loosen your hair like this. There are rules against this for good reason. And then she rubs his feet with the perfume, and that smell, that signature smell, it smells like, we don't even want to say what it smells like. Who knows where that alabaster jar of perfume has been? It's all so much, and it's so sensual and so vivid, and she's rubbing, and it lasts so long, and it's all so fragrant and intoxicating. It's uncomfortable. I mean, this is unheard of in the home of a Pharisee. You don't, as a Pharisee, you do not fraternize with the unclean. You don't eat with them. You certainly don't accept their gifts, and you don't touch them, and you are not touched by them. All week long, I've been wondering what would happen, indulge me for a moment, what would happen if this encounter between Jesus and the woman, I'll just call S, would have happened in 2023? Just imagine for a moment. Most, if not all the guests, would have had a smartphone. We'd see pictures on Instagram nearly instantly. The post would show a beautiful woman in a partial state of undress, fondling Jesus with him in a compromised position. The angle of the TikTok video makes it look like she is all over him. Someone would retweet the post on Twitter, and for 24 hours, hashtag women's ministry would be trending. Of course, we know what would happen next in 2023. Jesus would be on the business end of the industrial outrage complex. Twitter mobs on the right and Twitter mobs on the left. I mean, just ask Ellen DeGeneres, just ask J.K. Rowling, mob justice is bipartisan. The conservatives would be outraged. Shame on you. How dare you? This is Jesus' gotcha moment. It doesn't matter that it only lasted 15 minutes. It has been caught on video. And he should know better. He should know that no one, no matter the rank, no matter the position, no matter the seniority or the fame, he is not beyond accountability. Who does he think he is, making the rules and breaking the rules? Jesus needs to apologize. He needs to resign. We are calling, you can hear the statement already on the conservative website, we are calling on Jesus and his disciples to disassociate themselves from him and appoint an alternate leader to the movement. Of course, the progressives would not be outdone in their outrage. They would also issue a statement on their homepage, and it would read something like this. Initial reports of Jesus' ministry indicate that he is committed to principled egalitarianism, but we have received distressing reports of Jesus at a men's only event at the house of a wealthy religious leader. A woman known as Est lives at the intersections of gender, powerlessness, and shame. And Jesus' silence about the patriarchy and the structural oppression of the event is deafening, and he is perpetuating gender exclusion. He is complicit in the mechanisms, institutions, and systems of disregard for the bodies of women, and his rabbinic teaching assignments should be suspended pending the outcome of further investigations of this encounter. You can tell that I've spent way too much time on a college campus. Simon's reaction is exactly the reaction we would get today. See, our world knows no forgiveness. We know no mercy. We are ruthless with each other. We don't know forgiveness, but we know how to cancel people. We know how to block people. We don't know mercy, but we know how to defriend people. With the click of a button or the swiping of a finger, we know how to be done with people. We have, just like Simon, an insatiable appetite for shaming and shunning. Oh, we'd give the Puritans a run for their old money. Look at Simon's reaction in verse 39. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, he hasn't said anything out loud. I mean, the last thing he needs is to draw more attention to the foot massage happening in the corner. He's thinking, if he was a prophet, he would know things. If he was a prophet, he would have signaled his virtue to the rest of the guests and distanced himself from this kind of woman. If you were a prophet, he would have had the supernatural knowledge to intuit what kind of thing this is. I love Jesus' reaction. I imagine it more casually, like, "Well, funny that you should say this. Funny that you should call me a prophet, because I do happen to know some things. I happen to know what you're thinking." And then he tells Simon exactly what he is thinking. Well, see, Jesus is the one to whom all hearts are open, all secrets known, and no desires hid. And I think that evening, that knowledge is frightening. I wonder what the other guys are thinking. Oh no, Jesus is reading minds. What if he can read my mind? What if Jesus can see what I'm thinking? What if Jesus knows that I took a couple of extra glances in the general direction of that woman? What if Jesus knows everything? Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say. I have something to say." Look at Simon's reaction. "Say it, teacher. Say it, teacher." I wish I could whisper in Simon's ear, "Simon, I'm not so sure you want the teacher to say what he's thinking." "Simon, Do you see this woman? Well, technically he sees her, but he also does not see her. He doesn't see a person. He doesn't see someone's daughter. He sees a thing. He sees the sin. He sees the shame. He sees her kind, her type. And then Jesus says this. Look in verse 45. Simon, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she had not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And here's what Jesus is referring to. At the time, there was a basic etiquette to the way that you would welcome someone into your home. If you walk in, there is a ritual. You get an embrace. You get a kiss. There's a formal introduction, and then you are introduced to all the other guests. These are all important signs of respect. And then the host for the evening gives you a bowl of water with a clean towel in it so that you can wipe the streets off your feet. But Jesus is given no such courtesies. Jesus gets dissed. The equivalent today would be like extending your hand to shake it as someone comes into your house and somebody swipes it away. Simon wanted Jesus to come to his house, but he did not do it out of admiration. He did not do it out of affection. He did it out of curiosity because he wanted to be on a fact-finding mission, what he was really about. But this is a slap in the face. And then Jesus gives him a parable. There's two guys. They both have a debt that they cannot pay. One guy owes $6,000, and the other owes $60,000. Neither has the money to pay. Both of them are broke. But the investor to whom the money is owed decides to cancel the $6,000 debt, and he decides to cancel the $60,000 debt. That's right. For reasons entirely internal to himself, he cancels the debt of $6,000 to the one and $60,000 to the other, and it's canceled, it's paid in full. So now, Simon, tell me this. Riddle me this. Which of these two guys do you think is going to be happier? Simon knows. He's been caught. He's been had. Well, of course, the second guy, because he's got 60,000 reasons to be happy. Look at what happens next. In verse 47, Jesus says, "You're right. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, we need to pause there for a moment. If you read that sentence too quickly, we might think Jesus is saying, you, Simon, are a righteous man, and your sins are few. You only owe 6,000, so it takes very little grace from God to cover your debt, and that's why you have loved so little. But if you take the time to mull it over, read it again. I think you'll agree that the intent is different. See, you, Simon, you have very little awareness of your sins, and you have not repented. So you've been forgiven little, and naturally you love little because you too are indebted, but you are actually too conceited to understand how much forgiveness you need. You think you only sin a little so that you don't need much grace like this woman. You think you only owe 6,000. But what if you're wrong? Simon, I do not think that you understand that you also are a sinner with an unpayable debt. See, Jesus knows the inside of the religious heart. Jesus knows the deep structural levels of pride and arrogance, the hard-heartedness and the hostility. Jesus knows the judgmental spirit. And then Jesus turns towards the woman. This is what we have come to see today, this encounter. And Jesus looks her in her eyes and he says, "Therefore I tell you, though your sins are many, you are forgiven. You have loved much because you've been forgiven much. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole." And with that one word, one billion failures disappear. With that one word, her heart becomes free and her shame is undone. With one word spoken in deep love, Jesus gives her a gift that no one will ever be able to take away from her. She is forgiven. Now we call it, we even have emblazoned it in our atrium. We call this salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's so important. We inscribed it on our walls in this very church. She has received grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. A few years ago, one of my friends was talking about another Christian friend, and he described him or referred to him in this way. He said, "Oh, he is just a textbook Christian." A textbook Christian. And I never thought of it this way, but I think we know what he means. Somebody is a textbook Christian, we mean that they are the epitome of what it means to be a Christian. They are a follower of Jesus through and through. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you think of someone as a textbook Christian, but we think of someone who is religiously observant, faithful, and genuine by the book and above reproach, a person of high morals and good standards. But after reading about this encounter with Jesus, we have a very different idea about what it means to be a textbook Christian. A textbook Christian is a sinner. A textbook Christian is first of all a sinner because it is someone who has been stopped in their tracks by the depth and the awareness of the persistence of their own sin. A textbook Christian starts on their knees with head bowed and with tears flowing. A textbook Christian begins with Lent. It begins with repentance. The textbook Christian has come face to face with their complete and utter inability to contribute even one thing, one iota, to their own salvation. And they can say with Augustine of the early church, "God, without you, what am I to myself but a guide to my own destruction?" The textbook Christian is always first a sinner, and they need at least 40 days to come to terms with their complete inability to live a perfect life. The textbook Christian is a scandal. The textbook Christian is always a scandal because Jesus says this is the scandal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says to a sinner, "Your sins are forgiven." People at the table object. Who does he think he is that he can forgive sins? But you see what Jesus has done here. He has introduced the gospel, which is a religious and moral revolution. It offends our moral sensibilities. The gospel is a shock. The gospel is a textbook miracle of divine mercy and grace. See, Jesus introduces a new paradigm. You do not belong because of where you were born and when you were born and what gender you were born. You do not belong because you happen to have climbed far enough on the social ladder. Jesus shatters all religious frameworks. She is not deserving. She is not righteous. She is unclean. She does not keep the law, and she is declared righteous. A textbook Christian is always a scandal to the righteous. See, Jesus introduces something that Simon has never, ever heard of or could have conceived. It is from a different planet. Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has made you well. Who has ever heard of such a thing? That a sinner is declared righteous. Debt is canceled. She is guilty and she is exonerated. A textbook Christian is astonished at love beyond deserving. She is astonished at the miracle. Actually, I think that's why she came that evening. This is textbook Christian, astonished at a love that she does not deserve. John Owen, the British pastor, once put it this way: store the heart with a sense of the love of God in Christ, with the eternal design of His grace, with the taste of the blood of Christ and His love in the shedding of it. Get a relish of the privileges we have thereby: our adoption, justification, acceptation with God. Store your heart with a sense of the love of God. Store your heart to the brim with the eternal design of God's grace. He says, relish it. Relish the privileges. Friends, this is your assignment during Holy Week. Between now and next Sunday, on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, more than anything, store your heart full of the love of God. Textbook Christian. The textbook Christian responds to love, with love. What this woman is doing is perfectly normal, perfectly natural. This is why there is such an outpouring of love, no matter the shame, no matter the exposure. Such an outpouring of tears, such an expensive gift. Just follow the tears. Follow the tears. A textbook Christian always responds to love with love, because this woman has discovered that Jesus Christ is 10,000 times kinder than she could have ever imagined. Love bade her welcome. And whenever we begin to get a glimpse of the love of God, this is our natural reaction, an outpouring of the love of God. Here's how Tom Wright puts it. He says, when we begin to glimpse the reality of God, the natural reaction is to worship Him. Not to have that reaction is a fairly sure sign that we haven't really yet understood who He is or what He's done. So if you get it, you worship. If you get it, you wave your palms. If you get it, you sing praises. The Christian life, a life of devotion, of passion, of surrender, of generosity, of service, is simply the pouring out. It is responding to love with love. And then finally this. A textbook Christian may not feel, but believes they are righteous. Let me ask you this. Do you think when S leaves that evening that she feels righteous? That she feels holy? Probably not. She probably is still carrying the scarlet S. She still has the spell about her. People probably still avoid her and turn away from her and ignore her. Maybe she doesn't feel different, but this is textbook Christian. She may not feel righteous, but she has been declared righteous, so she better not believe everything she feels. Robert Farrar Capone put it this way: no man can know that he is justified or feel that he is saved. He can only believe it. You may not feel it, but don't believe everything you feel. She has to trust Jesus. She has to accept Jesus at his word, his announcement, the news, the mind-blowing news. She has to stop looking within for her justification and simply accept that she has been declared righteous by the obedience and forgiveness of another. Friends, this is the miracle of Christianity. Against the evidence presented by the prosecuting attorney, you are declared righteous. Your sins are forgiven, saved by faith. Brothers and sisters, go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we can almost not believe it. This news is better than any laughter from an April Fool's joke. This is the best news we have ever heard. That we sinners can come to a table today, spread for us, and we can come to taste and see that you are good. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this encounter. We thank you that we now encounter you at your table. In Jesus' name. And everyone said,